How many of you really feel like you are good at evangelism? I mean, you just feel like, nope, I stop to talk to somebody and the words just flow out of my mouth and people get saved every time I talk to them. Most of us probably are not in that camp. Most of us find speaking about Christ something that is a little difficult, something that's a little bit threatening even, because we get nervous about how they're going to respond. We get worried about how they're going to, what questions they're going to pose and things like that. I did run into one guy one time who said he was like a 6-foot-and-a-half tall policeman. I mean, huge dude. This guy was, he was built like Mount Rushmore. And he says, he loved talking to people about Christ. And he says, I don't think I've ever had anybody not make a decision when I shared the gospel. I could probably get the same effect if I carried a sidearm. So what do you think about Jesus? You know, I saw a comic one time that showed a crusader, European crusader knight, and he had on the ground with his foot on the throat of a Turkish soldier and his sword pointed at his head, and the thought bubble coming out of the Turkish soldier said, so tell me about this Christianity of yours. I'm terribly interested. We don't force anybody into faith in Christ. One way or the other, we rely on the Spirit of God to accomplish that. And yet, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning, the fact that God is the one at work and doing things in no way mitigates human responsibility to be in action. So who grows the crops? You could say farmers, but you could also say, no, they don't. They just put seeds in the ground. God grows crops. Who makes Christians? God does. Yes, that's absolutely true, but he uses human agency to accomplish it. He has called us to be witnesses. He told the disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And as we get into Acts chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see a fantastic example of the very first public proclamation of the gospel after the resurrection. Most of the resurrection appearances were designed to encourage that small group of believers. Jesus was instructing them in the things of the Word and of the kingdom of God. But it's at this point, now that the Spirit has come and empowered the disciples, they go out into Jerusalem, they're all speaking in tongues, we talked about last week, and now Peter is going to stand up and preach the first sermon. Probably none of us are going to run into an opportunity to preach to a crowd of this size. Billy Graham and a few others have had these chances. Most of us are going to be dealing one-on-one or in smaller groups. So be it. Whatever God places into your hand, do it. But this example of Peter preaching the gospel, I hope will be for us an encouragement, not in a methodology, but just in a way of looking at how do we do this? I guess that sounds a lot like a methodology, doesn't it? But there are some principles that Peter gives us here as he preaches the gospel in this Pentecostal sermon. We're going to be breaking the sermon up into two parts to this week and next week. It may seem a little out of the ordinary to break it up where I do right in the middle of the sermon, but I just felt like it was going to be too much to try to cover in 1 week. And so we've broken it up into two halves. This week we're going to be looking at Jesus, the crucified Savior. And next week we'll look at Jesus, the exalted Lord. Those are two parts of the sermon that Peter presents. So, well, I'm still in 1 Peter. I left my Bible where Daniel read for us. So give me just a second to turn to Acts. Talk amongst yourselves. I'm notoriously slow at turning pages. There's Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Wonderful. Here we are. Pentecostal preaching, part 1. The crucified Savior. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. This first very simple statement gives us a great clue about how to share Christ with people. And folks, that simply means we got to open our mouths and talk, doesn't it? We can talk about lifestyle evangelism. We can talk about living the gospel in front of people, and that is important. But somebody, in order to put their faith in Christ, has to hear the message. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, how will they hear without a preacher? And this is the part that terrifies most of us. Because this is the part where we're quite comfortable with living out the gospel in front of people. But boy, to open up our mouths and elaborate on the gospel is tough. It is hard. I will freely confess that every time I try to share Christ with somebody, my heart pounds. I get nervous and shaky. I was blessed by the Lord to lead my high school math teacher to Christ. We had a day, it was college preview day. And so everybody else in my high school calculus class was gone. And so the teacher and I sat down and we started playing chess. And I just really felt like, what an opportunity! I need to take this. And so I started explaining the gospel to him, and he got saved that day. And later on he tells me, Brian, I thought you were going to be sick. He says, you were shaken like a leaf. And I was just sitting there trying to talk to him. Like, what do I say? And he's a teacher and I'm just this measly little student. But the Lord helped me to open my mouth and speak. And there have been times since that I have had people spit on me for saying the same things. So not every time is God going to let you reap the harvest. But Peter stands up there and he lifts up his voice. Of course, he's speaking to a crowd of thousands. They've all gathered around him because God got their attention with the speaking in tongues. These 120 disciples come bursting out of the upper room. They go out into the places around Jerusalem and they're speaking in tongues, and that has gathered the entire city together. Probably thousands and thousands of people standing there. Where they're at, we're not sure. It doesn't exactly tell us if they're standing in the temple or if he's just out on the streets, but wherever it was, Peter lifts up his voice and begins speaking, and he gives this great introduction. Men, Jews, and all those who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to my words. Now, that's a rather polished approach to a speech. It's a very good introduction. You may not come up with those same words, but that's okay. You come up with words that are fitting to the person to whom you're speaking, because this is a very Hebrew way of beginning a sermon. So we don't expect anybody that's sharing Christ to sit down and say, let this be known to you, and give hearken to my words. You're going to open in a way that's natural for the conversation in which you're engaged. So if you're sitting for coffee, you're probably not going to lift up your voice and yell very loudly and disturb everybody else around you, but you're going to speak to the person that's right there next to you. You're going to try to relate to them on a level that they know you. This is where lifestyle evangelism comes in, because you need to know the person to whom you're speaking. You can do street evangelism, and that has its place. But oftentimes, the people to whom you're going to be sharing the gospel is going to be somebody that knows you, somebody that's been watching you live this out. And so if you don't have the lifestyle, you're going to be very ineffective in sharing the gospel, because they're going to say, you don't really believe that. I mean, look at this in your life, and look at that, and look at that. So while you must have the lifestyle to support the preaching, the proclamation of the gospel, you can't stop with just the lifestyle. You have to explain it to them. It's a message that they need to hear and believe. So Peter knows that. He's going to address these people. He calls their attention in a very Hebrew way, and he calls them to listen to what he is going to say here. It's a formal declaration of a public speech. So now everybody standing there listening knows that Peter is going to begin preaching. He's going to begin explaining something to them. But before he does, he has some objections to overcome. Now let me deal with what is said here, and then I've got some thoughts on how this applies to us on a day-to-day basis. Because he says, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it's the third hour of the day. You have to back up to verse 13 there to find the context of that. Because the disciples begin going out, speaking in tongues. They're telling people about Jesus one-on-one. And now Peter's going to call them together for kind of a corporate session. But some of the people listened, and verse 13 says that others were mocking, saying, ah, they're filled with new wine. This is the objection. It's the excuse not to listen. You run into lots of these, don't you? We'll get to some of those. Peter is, first of all, going to dispel this objection before he gets into the presentation of the gospel. All right, and here's his explanation. You think these people are drunk. You think that's a good explanation of what's going on here, but here's a fact you haven't considered. You're being illogical in your thinking. What time is it? And basically, that's the question he asks here. These people can't be drunk, as you were thinking, because it's only the third hour of the day. Now, if we begin about sunrise and count 3 hours, you'll find yourself right around 9 o'clock. Right now, the sun's coming up at, about 6:15, I think. Somebody told me Gene, did you say we're within 3 weeks of daylight savings change? Oh, I hate losing an hour of sleep. Yeah. And then the sun will be up at 5:15. Wait, that's backwards. It'll be up at 7:15. And it'll stay out later. I get confused every year. You know what? It just when the sun comes up, it's up. Okay. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, so here's what I want you to think about. Is it normal for a person to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? And you say, it's possible. Yeah, it's possible. But there are two types of people in the world. Those who can extrapolate from incomplete data. What's that? Fill in the blanks. It means fill in the blanks. So there's two types of people in the world. Those who can fill in the blanks from incomplete data. And those who can't. All right, so I'm going to fill in the blanks for you. We did this in Sunday school a little bit. So a couple of you are out there laughing because we did this in Sunday school. And some of you are looking at me like, that doesn't make sense. No. Okay, bad joke. Here's the data. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. For the most part, people aren't drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And you say, it can happen. Yes, it can happen. But how many people are they accusing of being drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning? All of them. All right, so it might be likely that one person, or maybe a couple, they had a party, and they're drunk in the morning. But how likely is it that 120 people are all drunk in the morning? Not likely. And especially not during the Feast of Pentecost. Not during the Feast of Pentecost, because the celebration would go on at evening, not in the morning. So Peter's pointing out a problem in their thinking here. He's dispelling their objection. When you go to share Christ, you will run into objections. Just set yourself that there's going to be some negative reaction. Not every time that you try to share Christ with people are they going to sit down and say, wow, that really makes a lot of sense. They might. How often did somebody have to share Christ with you before you stopped objecting to it and believed it? Now, probably if you were younger, you may not remember this. If you got saved when you're 3 or 4 years old, you may not remember as much. If you were a little older, you might remember the resistance you had. I remember my resistance. People would take me out and share the gospel with me, and it was always this kind of the same things. You know what I knew in my own heart? This is an excuse not to believe it. But you will run into objections. Some of the things you're going to run into are, hey, the Bible is completely unreliable. Can you give a reasonable defense of that? Because as you run into these objections, we completely note that it has to be the Spirit of God that's going to be working in somebody, but He does work through us to answer those objections and break down the barriers in somebody's thinking. So, just like the Spirit of God doesn't bring somebody to faith in Christ apart from the preaching of the gospel, sometimes preaching the gospel also means answering these objections. You don't want to spend all of your time answering the objections because you have to get to the gospel. And sometimes, you're answering objections not for the person to whom you're speaking, but for the benefit of people around. I've had many conversations where I'm sitting down in the coffee shop debating with a person who's very antagonistic to biblical Christianity, and that person never budged an inch. But then people would come up to me afterwards and say, you know, I was listening to what you were saying. You never know the benefit or who is going to receive the benefit of what you're saying. Leave that to God. It might be the person to whom you're directly speaking. It might be some of the bystanders. The people that were mocking and saying, ah, you're drunk, how many of them actually believed? We don't know. But many people believed who who heard Peter answer the objection. So when somebody comes to you and says, "Ah, that Bible stuff, that Bible's completely unreliable," do you just say, "Ah, well, you just don't believe it, so I'm going to write you off," or do you say, "No, I can give you a reasonable explanation of why the Bible is reliable"? Now, they might just come up with a whole other excuse. They might go on to the next one. "Ah, you can make the Bible say whatever you want." Really? Can you? So when you read the newspaper this morning about the police officer that was shot this last week, did you therefore assume that you won the lottery? And they will look at you cross-eyed and say, "What does that have to do with the police officer?" Exactly. Because when you read the newspaper, you know what it's talking about. Isn't it reasonable to assume that when I read the Bible, I'll understand what it's talking about? That I can't make it say whatever I want? Jesus was just another teacher. He wasn't different from anybody else. Really? So what teachings of Jesus correspond to the teachings of Buddha? How are they the same? Have you studied the teachings of Jesus so that you know that everything he said is the same as what the prophet Muhammad said? There are extreme differences between religions, and people that say this usually are trying to make a comment that it doesn't matter. Can you point out to them why it does? And help direct the conversation to say there is a fundamental difference in all of those other religions in this one, and it's summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter's going to get to that, because once he answers the objections, he's going to start presenting the gospel. He's going to start moving people towards Christ, which is where we need to go. So whatever the objection is, whether it's on this list or whether it isn't, and there's plenty of good resources out there that can help you deal with objections. Just finished a book this last week that was on how to help people reason through their decisions. Because on most spiritual things, people are completely illogical. They haven't really thought through the issue. They're just saying what they have heard, or they are banking themselves on something that makes no sense. So if they say something like, "Science has disproved the Bible." Really? In what way has science disproved the Bible? Well, because science has proved that miracles don't exist. Oh, really? How has science proved that miracles don't exist? How does science work? Science works on repetition, repeating and observation. You repeat an experiment over and over again, and you determine how things normally work. What's a miracle? Something completely out of the ordinary. Something that typically, we say, violates the laws of science. So how can science prove that miracles don't happen? It can't. Miracles, by definition, cannot be reproduced, not by our power. They're illogical statements. Things like saying there's no such things as absolutes. I don't believe there's any absolutes. There's no such thing as right and wrong. Very simple answer to that question. Are you absolutely sure of that? Now, understand, you're not pointing out these objections to try to humiliate the person. You want to help them think through what they've just said. Do you really believe that? I want to get to the core of what you believe, because I want to point out a new object of faith for you. And that's where Peter's going to go. He's answered the objection. That's not true. We're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. Granted, he doesn't spend a lot of time answering the objection. It's very quick, because he wants to move on to something more important. Don't get bogged down in debating issues. Okay, it's not all that productive. Here's where you want to move. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He's going to point to a prophetic precedent. He's going to explain what's actually happening. "It'll be in the last days," God says, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And upon my servants and my women servants in those days I will pour out my spirit," "and they will prophesy. And I will give wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun will transform into the darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And it will be whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Peter points to this prophecy for a couple of reasons. Number one, it explains what's happening among the disciples. Why are all these people going around and prophesying, speaking about Jesus in these other tongues? And you notice he doesn't focus as much on the tongues part of it as he does on the content of the message. What are they talking about? How is it that so many people can be doing this? It's not because they're drunk. It's because they've been filled with the Spirit. And you should know this, Israel, because Joel told you it was going to happen. It also points to another thing that Joel says it will be in the last days. This prophecy, many prophecies that God gives us, are like standing on the road and looking down the telephone poles. I want you to imagine what this looks like. The first telephone pole and the second telephone pole, about 150 feet apart? But how close do they look? The second or the third telephone pole, same distance as between the first two, but it looks a lot closer, doesn't it? And going on down the road, because we can study perspective in art class, right, Hannah? Okay. Parallel lines have the same vanishing point because of those principles. The farther away you look, the closer things look together. Joel presents the coming of the Spirit and the restoration of Israel very closely together. Because God had hidden from ages and from generations this concept called the church. Even Peter, speaking here, had no idea there would be 2,000 years between the time he was speaking and the coming of the kingdom. Jesus flat out told them, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has set in his own power. But he quotes this prophecy to show the coming of the Spirit was foretold in the last time. So, because Jesus has risen and ascended to the Father, we're in the last times, and the Spirit here is proof of that. So Israel, you should be repenting and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. The same message that Jesus was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're continuing that. And that's why he quotes this passage, because it ends with, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He wants to highlight that first part, the coming of the Spirit, and the last part, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Now the things that are intervening in the middle there, some of them Jesus fulfilled, because he's going to reference here in the next verse, in verse 22. He talks about, Jesus was displayed from God to you with powers and signs and wonders. The same words used in the prophet Joel there, Peter uses of the Lord Jesus in the miracles that he performed. So Jesus fulfills some of the aspects of that prophecy. Now the moon turning to blood, the sun being darkened, those things await the future yet, even for us. During the second coming, during the tribulation period, the book of Revelation describes for us when those events will take place. But from Peter's perspective, some of it's happened, some of it hasn't. But those two bookend principles, the coming of the Spirit and whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, are applicable. So Israel, what's your response? You need to believe on the Lord. You need to call on the Lord. Well, he's going to explain who he's talking about here as he continues pointing to the Savior. Verse 22, he goes on, men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man proclaimed or displayed from God to you by powers and signs and wonders which God did through him in your midst, even as you know. This man, by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, through the hands of lawless men, you crucified and killed. Here he's pointing to the crucified Christ. This is where he gets to the point. So you need to answer objections. You can point to prophecies and things that show that Jesus is the Savior, but you've got to bring them to this point. They need to hear about Christ. They need to hear how he died on the cross and why. I'll grant you that in the 21st century, there's a lot more explaining that needs to be done to somebody that's never heard about Christ. Because if you just come in and say, you need to be saved, they will not understand what you're talking about. And they will look at you and say, saved from what? You say, well, you need to be saved from your sin. What is sin? I guess I haven't explained that yet, have I? This is why our conversations with people, we need to be patient because they're going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of time sitting down and explaining some of these concepts because whereas in a couple of generations ago, people grew up in church, they heard these things all the time, so they knew what sin was, they knew who Jesus was, they knew why he died on the cross, even if they didn't believe it. There are people out there that have never even heard of this. And so if you go out saying you need to repent and be born again, they're going to be hearing something very different than what you are thinking. Peter's explaining this. He knows that these Israelites are well-versed in prophetic scripture. They also know who Jesus is. He tells them that. He says, Jesus did these things in your midst. You saw the signs. Look, we're a month and a half from the crucifixion. The people there at Pentecost probably saw Jesus crucified. Some of them. They knew these things were true. They heard about Jesus' miracles, or they saw the miracles. They had that context, and so Peter is able to condense it somewhat, but he brings it to this point. This man, who was delivered by the established counsel and foreknowledge of God, this wasn't plan B. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't an interruption in God's program. It was the fulfillment of it. From before the world began, God's plan was for his son to die in our place. And once again, he used human agency to do it. The hands of lawless men. It's lawless because they had no grounds to crucify him. They had to fabricate the charges. They had to break all the rules to get a verdict against him. But they did it because it was God's plan. God often uses the sinful decisions of people to accomplish his purposes in this world. Don't be surprised at it. Crucifying, you killed. This is the Savior. This is the Lord upon whom you must call to be saved. That's a point he's going to make in the rest of the sermon as he continues on, especially when you get into verses 32 and following. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then he continues on to quote some passages that refer to the exaltation of Christ. But we're pausing it here to draw attention to this fact that Peter, once he answers the objections and brings in some context of biblical understanding, leads the people to the crucified Savior. You crucified him. He's dead because of your sin. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And you say, well, you know, I didn't crucify him. I wasn't even there. Your sin contributed. We're all sinners. And this is a fantastic point to make to somebody that you are sharing the gospel with, to say, I'm not trying to come at you from an attitude of superiority. It's not like I'm a saint and you're a sinner. I needed saved too. Share your testimony with people. Why is it that you believed in Jesus Christ? Why is it that you got saved? Hopefully it's not, well, you know, I had this emotional need to feel uplifted. Tell them about your sin. You don't have to get specific and open up all the details of your life, but let them know that you knew you needed to be saved as much as they do. So this Pentecostal sermon, I think, is a great example for us of preaching the gospel. Answer some objections. Ask people this question: have you put your faith, your trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin? It might require some explanation. If they don't understand something, don't try to force it, but try to answer their questions. If they say, well, I don't know what you mean by that. I don't know what you mean by saved. I don't know what you mean by born again. That's okay. Sometimes we in the church who have been here a long time speak a Christianese that nobody else in the world speaks, don't we? And it's okay. Explain it. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I want to challenge you today. Jesus died for your sin. Maybe you don't understand all that. I'd love to explain it to you. Let me know. Let one of our people know. If you're not comfortable talking to me, that's fine. So you know what? What Pastor was talking about today was really kind of stirring my thoughts. But I'd like to know more about it. But I'd like to encourage you to say that there's no better time than now to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Christ and receive the forgiveness that God offers only through him. If you have, and I think as I look around the room by testimony, most of you have. If you have put your faith in Christ, we are called to be testimonies, to be witnesses of Christ, just like the first disciples were. And I'd like to encourage you in these things as you think about sharing the gospel with people. Don't be afraid to answer some objections. You might have to do some study ahead of time on specific topics, but for the most part, give people the answer you have. If you don't understand or if you feel like they've got you on a point, just say, that's an interesting point. I don't know. Please don't make something up. Secondly, very important part, I think, is work from reason to the conscience. You don't want to stop with explaining the details of biblical accuracy or historicity. Move on to the conscience, because that's the realm in which the Spirit of God operates by convicting people of their sin. Talk about sin. Don't avoid that topic. It's uncomfortable. It was uncomfortable for you when you got saved, but there is no path to the cross apart from recognizing your own sin. And so talk about God's laws. Talk about how we have violated them, how we've broken them, and the condemnation that stands against us because of it. If you don't want to use the word condemnation, that's fine too. They might not understand that one. But work from reason to the conscience. And point to the Savior. Always let a person know that forgiveness is found in Jesus alone. It's not through doing good things, not going to church, not giving donations. It's found only through faith in Christ. And if you feel like, you know what, I'm not sure I understand all those parts about the gospel, then now's the time to say, you know what, I want to learn how to express that clearly. I know I believe it, but maybe I can't say it well. I want to learn how to say it better. I'd love to talk to you. We can work on that. Offer to pray with them. Pursue a decision. You can offer to pray with them, but I always give this encouragement, don't ever pray for them. I know some people are uncomfortable praying in public, but don't give them a canned prayer to say. I always try to have somebody encourage them to pray on their own. You want to hear in their own words whether they get it. And if they get it, it might not be flowery, it might not be churchy, that's fine, but you're looking for those elements of faith and repentance. Make them, don't make them. Have them pray on their own. So folks, we're supposed to be witnesses. Peter's given us a great example of it. But it's because we ourselves have put our faith in Christ alone to save us. He's our rock. He's our rock of ages. We're going to close this morning by singing that song just because it's got such a great formulation of the gospel. Jesus, He's the rock of ages. He was cleft for me. I want to hide myself in Him. It's His wounds and His blood that are of sin the double cure. Nothing else. There's no other hope. Let's stand together as we sing.